Just a reminder in case you missed the announcements earlier that we're at Hallmark University next week. So if you show up here, they will hopefully direct you right down the road to Hallmark University. It's just about 5 minutes, and we're going to start about 7 minutes late so that you have just enough time to still make it on time, even if you forget. No Sunday school next week. But if you do show up for Sunday school or early, we will have bagels. And then I was told that when the children found out we weren't having donuts, they nearly fell apart. So we're having donuts as well, because that's the best way to parent, is to give in when your children want things. Just kidding. But we will have bagels and donuts next week, and coffee. So this is just a reminder this morning of how wonderful it is to have children with us in the service. We love having children with us. I remember going on a hike when I was in high school, and it was up the short mountain peak. And the higher I went up, I was still looking at the same valley. It was just a bunch of cutbacks, you know, on the same side of the mountain. So you sometimes can't really see down into the valley because there's trees or forests or just whatever. But you would get to points and you could see down into the valley. And the thing that was interesting was the higher I got, the valley didn't look the same. The valley seemed like it was changing. Now, of course, the valley didn't change. The valley was the same valley. What changed was my perspective on the valley. What changed was my angle on the valley. And so even though I was looking at the same place, it looked rather different. When you read the four gospel narratives about Jesus, you get four different perspectives on the exact same events. Each gospel author has their own unique purpose, and they have their own particular audience, and they want to highlight events and moments and people that communicate the truth they want to express. And obviously, the Holy Spirit is behind all four authors, intending to give us a multifaceted view of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And one thing that John has really focused in on is Jesus as the Son of God who carries out the Father's will. God the Son and God the Father have one purpose, this perfectly aligned mission to accomplish salvation, and the Son is carrying out that plan of redemption with purpose. Let's look at this purpose in our text together in John 18. Go ahead and turn there with your Bibles with me if you would. John is about three-fourths, a little more than three-fourths of the way through your Bible. If you're using the church Bible, this is page 904. While you're turning there, this week I listened to a sermon by David Jackman. It was really helpful. You should listen to it if you have a chance. It's David Jackman with Proclamation Trust. Google will help you out. John 18, page 904 in the church Bibles, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Verse 8, Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Verse 12, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. 17, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was standing with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." Verse 22, when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is this how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and a rooster crowed. Let's pray as we begin today. God, our Father, it is a joy today to gather together with your people. We rejoice that you have saved us. We rejoice in the salvation that you have given. We rejoice to be with those who love you and want to serve you. Lord, we ask that you would grant us to serve you faithfully. Help us to put away our hearts of sin and to put on hearts of righteousness. Help us to live by the Spirit and not by the flesh. As we study your word this morning, we ask that you would grant us understanding and discernment. And help me to explain your word in a way that is right and fitting and helps your people. And Lord, at the hearing of your word, may our hearts turn away from sin into truth, to put off what is wrong and to believe what is right, so that we will live for you. Lord, may we today see the glory of Jesus and respond rightly to him. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the last night before the cross. The other gospel narratives all address Jesus' anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. John focuses on the firm resolve of Jesus to carry out the task. We've seen this in the high priestly prayer, this firm resolve to accomplish the Father's purposes. He desires the glory that will come uniquely from the cross. The cross cannot be evaded. It cannot be skipped. Jesus' death on the cross is not an accident to avoid, but a purpose to fulfill. Someone who does not accept that the death of Jesus is the only way of salvation has grossly misunderstood the nature of reality. And thus we should love that person and we should share truth with them and seek to help them. It's political season, which seems like it never ends. And I'm thankful that in this country we have the right and the privilege and the responsibility to vote. And I hope that you will vote for the men and the women that you think will do for the most good for this country and for the world. But never think that political policy will accomplish in any way what only the gospel can accomplish. More than we need people to think politically like us, we need people to know the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll see two key themes in our text today. We'll see as our first key theme this resolve of Jesus to carry out his task. The resolve of Jesus. Jesus firmly sets out to accomplish the Father's plan. And then we'll see the response of people to this Jesus. The response to Jesus. Jesus stands at the center of history. He accomplishes God's will. He is the inescapable Christ. How do people respond to Jesus? So first key theme, the resolve of Jesus. Second theme, the response to Jesus. Now, oftentimes in sermons, you have one key theme in a set of verses, and then you go to the next set of verses and see a different theme, and then a third set of verses in the third theme. This morning, we're actually going to go kind of back and forth between the resolve of Jesus and the response to Jesus. And so if you like taking notes with an outline, this kind of sermon can be very frustrating. So I'll just tell you, either leave a lot of room between your two main themes, or else just accept that we're going to jump back and forth between the themes. Again, our two key themes are, first, the resolve of Jesus. Second, the response to Jesus. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Now, as I take it, Jesus and the disciples probably left the upper room at the end of John 14. They've been heading slowly in this direction. They finally cross the brook and arrive in this eventful garden. We know from the Gospels of Matthew and Mark that this garden mentioned here is the Garden of Gethsemane. And again, from those other Gospel narratives, we learn that Jesus prayed in this garden, greatly sorrowed, deeply distressed, troubled. But as I mentioned in the introduction, John has chosen instead to focus on the resolve of Jesus to carry out the mission. And even in those other Gospels, we do see Jesus, that he is resolved to carry out the Father's mission. Jesus is the one who has appointed this time and place for this meeting. Remember, Jesus is actually the one who sent Judas out, and he told Judas to finish this task that he had in his heart. What he was going to do, do it quickly. Jesus knew how long it would take for Judas to gather the necessary men, to arrange with the Romans, to get torches, and so on. And now, Jesus has arrived at the garden where Judas knew he would be, where Jesus knew Judas knew he would be. Judas probably thought he was the one who was going to surprise Jesus. He's come with the Roman officers, the temple officers, chief priests, the Pharisees. There are probably some 100 to 200 or more people gathered with torches and weapons. It's as if they expect that they're going to have to chase their prey around the garden and force surrender. But Jesus walks right up to them. Jesus sets things up so that he and his disciples directly face his betrayer. Jesus may as well have said, "I've been expecting you." Jesus is in charge of this entire situation. He created every man who is there. He knows their hearts. He knows their plans and intentions. Even Judas, whose feet he washed, who he taught, Jesus knows all about his evil heart, his plan to betray Jesus. Jesus doesn't run and hide because he is the one who has ordained these proceedings. Events are happening on his timetable, according to his determined plan, in harmony with the will of the Father, carried by the Holy Spirit. Judas and the Jews did not determine the hour. Jesus and the Father determined the hour. And the hour has come. And so Judas and the Jews and the Romans, they think they've determined to arrest Jesus, and yet we find that they're totally without control in the matter. They thought it would be best to do things at night under the cover of darkness to protect themselves from angry crowds. They didn't know that Jesus had planned this hour at night under the cover of darkness so that they would be able to avoid the crowds. The vast horde is gathered with lanterns and torches and weapons to find Jesus and force him to come in. Jesus walks up to them so that he cannot be missed and says to them, "Whom do you seek? Who are you looking for?" Of course, Jesus knows the answer. He isn't asking this for his own sake. He has a couple of purposes in asking this question, and they'll be clear from our narrative. Jesus, with firm resolve, is ordering the sequence of events. He could leave at any time. He could call down 1,000 angels to save himself. But his hour has come. And so with firm resolve, Jesus is laying down his life for his sheep. "Whom do you seek?" Jesus asked. They answered him, verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. They think they've gathered to collect a mere man for a trial. Jesus of Nazareth, that's the guy that we came for. Jesus, hometown, Nazareth. Jesus, leaving no question as to whom they're seeking, declares to them, "I am he." Jesus isn't hiding his identity. He is not running from trouble. Jesus is offering himself up as the noble sacrifice. Now, there's more to be said about how Jesus identifies himself here. But to understand this, we first need to look at the first response to Jesus in our text. When Jesus said, "I am he," Judas and all the others who were with him drew back and fell to the ground. Now, this is quite astounding. At least it would be if we didn't know the story so well. We can be so, unfortunately, so familiar with the narrative of Jesus that we cease to be amazed by what happened. Remember, we have Jesus, a teacher, and his disciples who are with him on the one side. And on the other side, we have Roman soldiers, the temple guard, Judas, and the Pharisees with weapons and torches. If there's anyone we might expect to fall back and fall to the ground, one might think it would be the very lightly armed disciples and Jesus, not this small militia. And yet, it is the militia that retreats and falls to the ground at the word of Jesus. Well, how could the self-identification of Jesus cause these men to fall to the ground? It seems almost certain it has to do with the way Jesus has identified himself here. Almost all English translations of the Bible translate Jesus' words here as, "I am he." The "he" in "I am he" is not in the original Greek. It was implied. The Greek merely says, "I am." But again, almost all English translations supply the word "he" and translate this as "I am he," and it's because this is the normal way a man would identify himself in the Greek language. So who's the person we're looking for? "I am he." It is I am the one. And so in a sense, Jesus was simply identifying himself. And yet, if that's all Jesus was saying, it doesn't explain the response of Judas and the crowd. Why did this mob fall away from Jesus? There's another time this type of identification is used. This is the language God uses to identify himself, particularly in Isaiah 40 and the chapters following. God is "I am," the exact language Jesus is using here. And so when they say they're looking for Jesus, Jesus declares with authority, "I am." And those of us who have been studying John's gospel have no doubt that Jesus is God himself. Jesus has made that clear throughout this book. John has made that clear throughout this book as he reveals the life of Jesus. This crowd, no doubt, rejected the truth that Jesus is God incarnate. And yet, though they may not have acknowledged this truth with their hearts and mind, they're incapable of standing before the one who proclaims, "I am." And so they fell down before Jesus, God incarnate, God in the flesh. Jesus' glory was veiled on earth, and yet there are moments when he lets just a dot of the light of his glory to shine through. And men declared things such as, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this that men with swords and spears come to arrest him and fall down in his presence?" It is Jesus, the "I am" living among men. Well, these men have the right response to Jesus by half. They fall down before him as all mankind one day must fall before him. But they do not fall down out of will or desire or love or humility. They fall down simply because they are capable of no other response. They cannot help but respond to the authority and power of Jesus when he exercises it before them. Jesus has asked them whom they will seek so that they will be without excuse. They have been made aware of whom they seek, the one true God. And so they fall down before him as everyone must fall before God. But that isn't their final response, is it? Jesus allows them to do according to the evil intentions of their heart because Jesus is resolved to accomplish God's eternal purpose of redemption. Verse 7, so he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Jesus has a second concern when he asks whom they seek. They're seeking Jesus, and so Jesus takes this opportunity to ensure the safety of his disciples. If you're seeking me, then you have no need to detain these men. I'm turning myself in. These men are free to go. To quote David Jackman, this is not the plea of a prisoner, but the command of a master. Jesus commands that his disciples be let go. If you seek me, let these men go. Do you see how this is a picture of the gospel? Jesus surrenders himself so that his disciples can go free. There is this exchange in which Jesus goes to die and his disciples go to live. Jesus does this in order to preserve his disciples, just as he had spoken in his prayer to the Father. Of all that the Father gave him, he will not lose one. Every disciple of Jesus will be kept by Jesus. The Son of God will not lose one of those that the Father has given to him. Not one. Not then, not now, not ever. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are his for eternity. Jesus is resolved that he will not lose one of his sheep. So Jesus is resolved to fulfill the eternal plan that the Father has given him. And Jesus is resolved that of all those the Father has given him, he will not lose one. Before we go on, consider the resolve of Jesus. If Jesus is resolved to die, to redeem a people for himself, to purchase salvation, to die as a sacrifice, who am I and who are you to suggest that there may be some other way to be reconciled to God? Do you think Jesus' death wasn't necessary for you? Do you think it is just an option? Did Jesus resolve to die even though he didn't really need to? No, Jesus resolved to die because there is no other way for man to be reconciled to God except through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So I ask you, how have you responded to this Jesus? How do you think one ought to respond to the one who declares, "I am," and all who oppose him draw back and fall to the ground before him? You must acknowledge Jesus as Lord of all. You must acknowledge that Jesus is the King who rules over all kings. You must believe that Jesus is God's Son, whose kingdom will never end. Consider, too, the resolve of Jesus that he would not lose a single one of his people. No hen was ever more protective of her own chicks than Jesus is of his people. No mother bear more defensive of her cubs than Jesus in defending his people. Jesus, with all power and all authority, will not lose a single one of his people. So often we find that the world's promises of security are woefully inadequate. Our technology fails us, we lose important resources, our time is wasted, our energy is wasted. Politicians who have promised us the world either fail to win or fail to deliver or oftentimes fail to even believe the things that they tell us that they believe in. Terrorists find loopholes in security, thieves break in and steal. There is no defense that will certainly keep you safe on earth. But against all the failures to protect us and to keep us safe in this world, we have Jesus, the very Son of God, who promises that he will not lose one of those given to him. If you're desperately looking for hope and security and confidence this morning, set your eyes on the one who has all power and all authority, who will never leave you or forsake you, and who promises to take you all the way home to glory. We have to move on, verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" I'm so thankful for Peter. Peter is generally recognized as the leader among the disciples, and yet he's so often screwing up. To be sure, Peter often does lead in the right way, like when he proclaimed of Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But then immediately after that God-given truth, Peter completely misunderstood the mission of Jesus. Similarly here, I think we should acknowledge the boldness of Peter. Here is a man not afraid to die. We know from Luke's gospel that among the 11 disciples and Jesus, they are armed in total with two small swords, 12 people to fight against this military-trained contingent. And yet Peter is willing to fight as if they can win. But again, Peter has massively misunderstood the mission of Jesus. Jesus is not here to fight human battles to establish his kingdom. Jesus isn't like the kings and generals of this earth who use their pawns to fight their battles. Jesus is the opposite of human political leaders. Jesus will establish his kingdom not by fighting, but by laying down his life. Jesus will declare that he is king and Lord through his death and resurrection. Peter's first response is bold and yet incredibly mistaken. We see here again the resolve of Jesus. Jesus plans to drink the cup that his Father has given him. Jesus plans to drink the cup of his Father's wrath against sin. It is a bitter cup, a cup of sorrow and death. But Jesus will drink this cup in obedience to his Father's perfect plan, that the Son die in the place of sinners. Peter doesn't want Jesus to die, but Jesus plans to die. Verse 12, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, John is going to refer to two different people in our text as high priests. Right here, John refers to Caiaphas as the high priest, and a little bit later, John will refer to Annas as the high priest. John isn't suffering from schizophrenia or a failure to remember. Annas has been priest or had been priest for a decade, but the Roman ruler deposed him from being the high priest. Now, under Mosaic law, the appointment to high priest was a lifetime appointment. And so many still viewed Annas as the legitimate high priest. When Annas was deposed, the Jews went to a yearly transition in high priests. Annas managed to keep the high priesthood in the family, though. Five of his sons were high priests, and now Caiaphas, his son-in-law, is high priest. So Annas is probably still viewed in many ways as the high priest, even though in this particular year, Caiaphas is the high priest. We have a similar system with our former presidents, right? For the rest of their lives, we have President Clinton, President Bush, President Obama. Well, similarly with Annas, he's the high priest by title and by weight, even if not in official role at this particular point in time. Well, Jesus, now being officially detained without struggle, he's sent first to Annas, the power behind the power. And again, Annas is the father-in-law of that year's high priest, Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the one who made this powerful statement, "It is better that one die than that the whole nation should perish." And of course, Caiaphas was saying more than he knew. Jesus is the one man who died to keep all his people from all nations from perishing. Everyone who believes in Jesus will have eternal life. Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Peter followed Jesus, so did some unnamed disciple, probably John, we don't know for sure. Someone who had a connection to Annas and therefore was able to get into his courtyard. Peter didn't have that connection, so at the beginning he had to stay outside the courtyard until this other disciple made arrangements for him. And as Peter is entering the courtyard, this little servant girl said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" Peter immediately denied it and said, "I am not." Peter's response has changed from confused boldness to fearful denial. Now isn't the time to be aligned with Jesus. He's being tried. The Peter who is willing to die fighting is now cowed by a young lady. I don't want to make too much of this, but there's an interesting parallel to Judas. When Judas went out that final time to betray Jesus, John told us that it was dark. A physical fact, but also a statement of Judas' heart. And now as Peter denies Jesus, John tells us that it was cold. And perhaps John is signaling us that in this moment, Peter's heart has grown cold. Rebuked for trying to defend Jesus, now Peter will deny Jesus. While Jesus is standing trial, Peter is warming himself by the fire with the enemies of Jesus. And sometimes as our hearts grow cold, we likewise find more joy in the presence of God's enemies than with his friends. Peter is a reminder to us of how fickle we can be. One moment rejoicing in the glory of God's grace and mercy, and the next moment reveling in sin and unbelief. One moment praising God, and the next moment seeking our own praise. How will you respond to Jesus? Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by, struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I have said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Here we see the response of Annas is cold and calculating. Annas is probably asking Jesus about his disciples, at least in part, to determine how large his following is. Does Annas need to worry about how many disciples Jesus has? Is there danger of an attack? Will there be enough of Jesus' disciples to stir up trouble? Annas also wants to know about Jesus' teaching, and Jesus just points out to him the ridiculousness of this request. Annas knows Jesus' teaching. He hasn't been hiding it. He's taught very publicly, very openly in the synagogues and in the temple. All the Jews gather there. There have been many witnesses. There's a hint here again of Jesus' resolve to protect his disciples. Jesus doesn't point Annas toward his disciples to find his teaching. There's no need for the disciples to be called in and questioned. After all, Annas can find anyone because Jesus taught openly. Anyone that's been there can share what Jesus taught. Annas is simply setting the stage for Jesus' formal trial. Where can Jesus be stumped? What can Jesus be tried for? What teaching can be used against him? Annas believes he has the right to put Jesus on trial. To Annas, Jesus is not just another man with a message and a following. But now Jesus has become a danger, a threat, and he must be eliminated. Annas has failed to perceive that rather than having a right to judge Jesus, Annas is the one who will be judged by Jesus. Annas, who should be leading people to Jesus, has wrongly responded to Jesus. We also have the response of this officer to Jesus, violence in the name of honor. you can't talk to the high priest like this. If he only knew that he slapped the true high priest in order to honor a false one. When many similarly mock and belittle Jesus, they see him as no more than a teacher, maybe even a false teacher and a false prophet. Like this man, they fail to recognize that Jesus is Lord over all, the true high priest, the one sacrifice for sinners. Verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing there and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Twice and then thrice, Peter denies Jesus. And he's reminded of his denial and of Jesus telling him it would happen by the crow of the rooster. This isn't the time to be aligned with Jesus. It seems as if one of these men was actually in the garden with Jesus and Peter. He saw him there, but Peter still denies it. After all that Jesus has done for Peter, Peter still denies him three times. Our faith can be so weak. It's important to know that Peter will be restored. Peter is not kept by himself. He is kept by Jesus. And Jesus is resolved not to lose one of his disciples. Peter abandons Jesus, but Jesus will return and restore Peter. And now we come to the critical question, how will you respond to Jesus? How will you respond to Jesus? If you've been with us for any length of time in our study of John, you've been presented with the truth over and over in John's gospel. Jesus is God himself, God in the flesh. Jesus is the Word of God who was with God in the beginning, the Word of God who is God. Jesus is the Son of God sent into the world to save sinners. And Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I are supposed to live. Jesus was completely righteous. He never sinned. He never disobeyed the Father. He never broke God's law. In every single moment, Jesus always did what was good and right and perfect. And then he was resolved to accomplish at great pain to himself. Jesus was resolved to accomplish the Father's will. Jesus was resolved to accomplish God's eternal plan. Jesus was resolved to redeem a people for himself that the Father had given to him. Jesus was resolved to die as a sacrifice for sin, to offer atonement for sin with his own blood. As we'll see in the coming chapters, Jesus died on the cross at the hands of sinful men, according to God's eternal purpose and plan. And then 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death. He's now seated in glory at the right hand of the Father. Jesus offers the only way for man to be reconciled to God. Jesus offers the only way to enter into the family of God, to be called a child of God, to be called a friend of God. How will you respond to this Jesus? You must respond in faith. You must believe in him. You must repent of your sin and believe in Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, as God incarnate, then you take the sign that all God's people take, which is to be baptized. Jesus died so that sinners like you and I can be forgiven. Jesus made himself a slave so that we could go free. How will you respond to this Jesus? Let's pray. God, our Father, we praise you that before time, in eternity past, you and the Son had this eternal plan of salvation. We praise you that you sent your Son into the world. Jesus, O Son of God, we praise you that you were willing and you were able to carry out the Father's mission. That you were powerful to save. you are completely capable of obeying the Father in every way, without sin, perfectly righteous, and that you lived the life for us we should have lived, and you died the death we should have died, and you offer us eternal life in yourself. We praise you that in the moment of trial, when it was time to take the cup, you would not avoid it, but you took the cup in our place. You fulfilled God's purpose and died for sinners like us. Lord, I ask that if anyone here has not responded to you in faith, has never seen you for who you are, that even this morning, you would open hearts to the truth, that you would be glorified in the salvation of men and women, boys and girls. I ask this in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen.